This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. We will begin on page 786 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls for a moment, as long as we're on the subject. How's that for a transition? February 1947, three Bedouin shepherd boys, wandered into some caves at the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. As they wandered into these caves, they discovered the remains, what was left of a settlement from a group called the Essenes. They formed this wilderness community there in the second century. This was a place called Qumran. And as they formed this community, they withdrew from society in order to better practice their Jewish faith. They retreated from the broader culture, and they lived there, as I said, from the second century BC all the way up until the point they were chased and destroyed by the Romans about the same time that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So in 1947, these shepherd boys wander in. They discover this place. And also they discover what these the Essenes had kept and preserved, these scrolls, which we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this had a massive effect on the scholarship of the Bible. Why? Well, because before this, the oldest copies that we had of the Old Testament were Masoretic texts from 930 AD, something called the Aleppo Codex. There's something you can impress people with at Thanksgiving. Don't do that at Thanksgiving. But the oldest copies of the Old Testament we had up until that point were from 930 AD, but the Dead Sea Scrolls pushed the date back of our earliest copies more than a millennium to the second century BC. Parts of every book of the Old Testament, except for Esther, were found there in these caves at Qumran. And this meant, among other things, that academics could no longer say, as they often did before, that the messianic texts, the times that talked about a Messiah coming to deliver his people, things like Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant who would be wounded for the transgressions of the many and by his wounds we would be healed. Texts like that, previously, people had said, was a later Christian insertion put in there sometime after Jesus to falsely authenticate his person and coming. But the Dead Sea Scrolls reversed this idea because these contained all those Old Testament messianic texts centuries before Christ was born, proving that they were original to the Old Testament text. Now, what does any of that have to do with Habakkuk? That's our assignment this morning, is to think one more time about Habakkuk. What does this have to do with Habakkuk? Well, the first scroll discovered at Qumran, the one that was sitting by the front door, as it were, the entry to the first cave, there were a series of 11 caves, but the book sitting right at the front door, the last one they think to be hidden away by the Essenes as they fled from the Romans, was a commentary on the book of Habakkuk. Now, why would this book be the one they kept out until the end? Why would it be the last one that they would put away? And the answer is because Habakkuk is the book you read when you're in a crisis. Habakkuk is the book you read when you're in the midst of a crisis. They knew the Romans were coming. They knew doom was certain. And so they get out the book of Habakkuk because it tells us about how to live in faith in difficult times. Now, that's one example. Let me give you another. William Cooper. His name is actually spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. You'd think it would be Cowper, but it's William Cooper, one of the most famous English poets of the 18th century. And he had a really difficult life. His mother died when he was 6 years old. His father sent him away to boarding school where he was cruelly bullied. Later, he was engaged to a woman, but then his fiance's father ended up breaking off the wedding. Throughout his life, he struggled with deep depression and anxiety. At the age of 31, he was taking an exam to be a lawyer, I think, and he had a catastrophic psychotic breakdown. 3 times after this, he tried to take his own life. Finally, he was committed to an asylum where actually he met Jesus, interestingly enough. But even after becoming a Christian, William Cooper had deep bouts with melancholy and what we call depression now. But he had this friend, a pastor by the name of John Newton. John Newton became his pastor for 13 years, and he also was a poet. He would take these long walks with William Cooper, and they would talk, and they would dream about a project together, writing a book of hymns. And out of this project came the only hymnal, 2 of those hymns by William Cooper. We still sing here on Sunday mornings at New City. Heal Us, Emmanuel is one of those. Oh, for a closer walk with God is one of those. But I tell this story because William Cooper wrote several other hymns, a number of them, in fact, based on the book of Habakkuk. Why? He had obviously spent a bunch of time with this book. Why? Because William Cooper had a difficult life, and Habakkuk is the book you need when you're in crisis. And listen, several of you have come up, even just in this month we've been doing this series, and talked about how this has come at the right time for you because you're in the midst of something, some trauma, some difficulty, some hardship. You're in the midst of some setback. The series hits at the right time because Habakkuk is the book you need when you're in crisis. It's a book about how to have faith in the midst of difficult times. And so we'll take one more look this morning before we turn the page to Advent next week. But would you pray with me? And then we'll look at this last chapter in the book of Habakkuk. Would you pray? Gracious God, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we ask that you would make us hungry for your word and that it might nourish us even today. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. All right, 3 headings this morning as we look at this last chapter in Habakkuk. Petition, meditation, and transformation. Petition, that is, this is a prayer that he makes. Secondly, meditation, that is, he reflects upon God's word. And then finally, transformation. He doesn't just have an experience of God, but he's changed by God. All right, so here we go. First, petition. Verse 1 begins a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So this whole chapter is a prayer, and particularly it takes the form of petition. That is, he's asking God for something. He's petitioning God, pleading, asking for something. Now, just a little context, in case you weren't here the last few weeks or you need a little reminder. Habakkuk had previously called out to the Lord with a complaint. He looks around his society in Israel in his day, and he sees violence, he sees wickedness, he sees injustice, and those things seem to be winning the day. And so he complains to God, how long? How long will this go on? God, why aren't you doing anything about all of this? And God responds to Habakkuk. He says, don't worry. Judgment will come. I will make things right. But then God goes on to explain the mechanism, the means by which this would happen. The Babylonians would come. And through their invasion of Jerusalem, that would be God's judgment upon the people of Israel. Well, this provokes more questions for Habakkuk. How can a holy God use an unholy army like the Babylonians? It's a question a lot of us would put forward in such a circumstance, right? How can you judge unjust people by even more unjust people? And again, God responds, well, this will be temporary. God will raise them up for a little while. God says, I will use them to bring judgment on Israel, but the Babylonians too will have their day of judgment. And he says, Habakkuk, trust in my justice. So here we are now at chapter 3, and some time has passed. Habakkuk has asked his questions. He's had the opportunity to reflect. The Babylonians are looming large, and he begins to pray. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. I've heard of the mighty works that you've done before, Lord. I stand in awe of these things. And he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years means in our day. So Habakkuk is saying, you've done great things before. Would you do them again? Would you do them now? Lord, would you renew your deeds in our day? And then Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's one of the commentators, David Pryor. He says this. He says, of one fact, Habakkuk could now have no doubts, that with God there is holy, righteous judgment. However long God abides his time, however quiet and distant he appears to have become, however much violence and greed he seems to bypass or overlook, there is judgment for unrighteousness. Habakkuk has come to see afresh that God's righteous anger is directed at all human pride, Israelite as well as Babylonian. So Habakkuk has come to know that God will bring judgment, but that is not the sum total of God's essence, because he knows also that God shows mercy. Habakkuk, in fact, pleads for God to remember his mercy, even in the midst of wrath against all sin and evil. In wrath, God, remember mercy. And this cry for mercy, this is echoed throughout the New Testament. Oodles and oodles of text you could point to of the New Testament of people crying out for mercy, especially when they encounter Jesus Christ. People saying things like, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. One of the most basic prayers in all of Scripture. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is a great prayer. And Israel very quickly understood the universal applicability of this prayer. That's why they set it to music. That's why they incorporated it into their worship. Did you notice that as we read this? It says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly, but I'm not sure any of us would pronounce that correctly. But the truth is we don't know what that word means other than it's the header for some of the psalms as well. Evidently, it's a tune. It's a kind of music that this prayer has been set to. In other words, so that the people can sing it together. And three times in the text, you see the term Selah. It's another word that's all over the Psalms. It probably means something like a musical rest, a pause in the song. And then at the very end, in verse 19, we're told that this is meant to be played with stringed instruments. It's meant to be led by a choir master. The point of all this being, this isn't Habakkuk's prayer alone. It's one for all God's people to pray. This is meant for all God's people to pray in wrath. Remember mercy. You and I, we can pray this for ourselves. And if we're honest, you know that you need this prayer. In wrath, God, remember mercy. Yes, we need justice for the things that have been done to us. We also need mercy for the things that we've done. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this. He said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through the human heart and through all human hearts." Everybody in this room needs that prayer in wrath. Remember mercy, because the line dividing good and evil, it runs right through your heart, right through my heart. We can pray this for ourselves, but we can also pray this for others. We can pray this for our city. You can pray this for our nation. You can pray this for your neighborhood, for your neighbors. You can even pray for your enemies like this. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in wrath. Remember mercy. And so first, Habakkuk models for us a prayer petition. But secondly, he models for us a kind of meditation. Verse 3 to 15 Habakkuk recounts the mighty works of God. Particularly, he's thinking about the events of the Exodus, God revealing himself at Mount Sinai, and then also the conquest into the promised land. And these things are recorded for us in the first few books of the Bible. So Habakkuk is meditating upon what he has learned in Scripture. He's learned what God has done in the past for God's people, how he has saved them, and he's reflecting on this. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and from the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are places near Mount Sinai, where God first revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and later where the whole nation was gathered when God gave them the Ten Commandments. He goes on, his splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness, verse 4, was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. He's talking about what it's like when the God of glory draws near. Verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. This is the Exodus story. God delivers Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he does so through plague and pestilence when Pharaoh would not let the people go. And the next few verses then begin to pile up the imagery. I remember in a class once learning the term synesthesia. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but synesthesia is when you add artistic imagery in order to highlight the action that's happening in the story. So if you read a short story or a novel and it says, it was a dark and stormy night, you know, right? The mood that's trying to be created. Or in the old movies, before there was sound attached to it, there would actually be a piano player in the theater with you, right? And the piano player would watch the screen and then try to play a tune that matched the mood that was trying to be created by the pictures on the screen. In modern film, a score does the same thing, right? The music helps tell the story. You only have to hear, da-na, da-na, right? And you know the shark's going to get them, right? Get out of the water! That's synesthesia, right? The idea of stacking up images, sounds, to create the mood. Well, verse 6 to 12 are a kind of literary synesthesia. What happens when God comes down? What happens when the God, the creator God draws near, the transcendent, holy, powerful God? Well, the earth is split, mountains writhe, the sun and the moon stand still. And all these images are there to make a point. God moves heaven and earth to save his people. God moves heaven and earth to save his people. The teaching here is about the power of God. And correspondingly, about the movableness of all those things which we might think are fixed. Verse 6, the eternal mountains were scattered. Verse 7, the everlasting hills sank low. You see, those things only appear to be eternal and everlasting, but only God is eternal. Everything else will melt away before him. And this is why, by the way, there is a fundamental hopefulness attached to the biblical worldview. Because there is nothing so fixed, so static, so unmovable that God can't make a change if he chooses to. I want you to hear that again. There is nothing so fixed, so static, so unmovable that God cannot make a change if he chooses to. Listen, friends, it is good and right and normal to lament when any culture finds itself far from God, far from God's ideals in the world, but it is wrong to despair. You know, for years we've been hearing about how Christianity is all but dead in Europe, or at least on life support, right? As if that's the end of the story. It's a fixed, unmovable reality. Christianity's gone from Europe. But did you know that there is something happening right now which they're calling the Quiet Revival? I keep wanting to say Quiet Riot, but that's a hair band from the 1980s, different thing. The quiet revival in the United Kingdom. Listen to this. I just find this so astounding. Between 2018 and 2024, the percentage of people going to church in the United Kingdom increased from 8% to 12%. Now, that might not seem a lot to you, but think about this. The number of church-going Christians grew from approximately 3.7 million to 5.8 million in 6 years. Those are great awakening kind of numbers. And for young adults, it's even more dramatic. Listen to this. Church attendance among 18 to 24-year-olds rose in England from 4% to 16% in that same time period, a quadrupling of church attendance among young people. Among young men, it was even more astounding. From young men 18 to 24, it went from 4% to 21%. And listen, this is not just happening in England. Every campus ministry I know of, Crew, Navigator, CCO, Campus Outreach, RUF, Young Life, every single one of them is reporting renewed spiritual interest, huge numbers at their weekly meetings and fall retreats. And this is in different ministries, at different campuses, in different parts of the country, not tied to any one style or any one place or any one leader. God is doing something. And listen, he can do amazing things in your life too. He can move in those areas where just things seem stuck. He can create a stir in lethargic minds. He can change hard hearts. This is the God that we serve, a God who moves heaven and earth to save his people. This is what Habakkuk was discovering as he meditated on Scripture. And now he sums up the purpose of it all in verse 13. He says, "You went out for the salvation of your people." Now, remember, Habakkuk's original fear, all the way back to chapter 1, was that God was standing back and he wasn't doing anything. But now he knows God does care. God does move into this world. We have a God who comes to his people. And as we already said, next Sunday begins Advent. Well, what does Advent mean? It means coming. It's about the coming of the Lord. God does not leave the world in sin and error pining. We're going to sing this all throughout the season, right? A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That is the Advent hope. We have a God who comes to a weary world. That's what Habakkuk sees as well. This salvation, he calls the salvation of your anointed in verse 13. The Hebrew word there is Messiah. It could be a general word for anyone that God raises up as a deliverer, a representative, a king. So maybe Habakkuk is thinking of Moses or David or Hezekiah. But at any rate, he's saying, God, you have done it before. God, would you do it again? And of course, what is the Christmas story but saying how God did it again? All those other messiahs, little m messiahs, as it were, are forerunners. Jesus Christ came as a savior of the world. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. How does God come to make things right? Well, Habakkuk has the vision of the end here. Particularly God ultimately setting things right. He comes as the conquering king. Do you see all the divine warrior imagery? He comes with horses and chariots in verse 8, bow and arrow in verse 9. He's marching, verse 12, to trample the nations like a thresher threshes grain. And finally, it says in verse 13, he will crush the head of the house of the wicked. He will crush the head of the house of the wicked. And if you've been around the last few weeks, you probably pick up on that imagery, or I say the last few weeks, I really mean the last few months. This actually goes back to Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan and fell into sin, God promised not to let that be the end of the story. And so he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And this echoes all the way through the New Testament as well. And we closed each service during our spiritual warfare series with Romans 16:20, which says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Only God is great. And all those other things that can seem so stuck, fixed, immovable are not. God is eternal, unchanging. Only God is all powerful. Louis XIV died in 1715. Very powerful king, very sizable ego. He coined the phrase, I am the state. He built that huge palace at Versailles. And he wanted to be known as the greatest French king. In fact, he wanted to be known as the King of Kings. And he left very specific, detailed instructions for his funeral. This was going to happen at Notre Dame. In fact, it did happen there. The whole sanctuary would be dark. The casket would be on a platform in the front, and just one candle would be lit behind the casket, meant to symbolize that Louis was the light of the world. And history tells us that this funeral service was performed directly according to plan until a priest came forward and he blew out the candle. And he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." That's what Christ the King Sunday is about. Only God is great. Only Christ is King. That's what Habakkuk is meditating upon. Whatever else is going on, only God is great. Only God is fixed. Only God is unshakable. Only God is unmovable. And he says he saved his people before. God, would you do it again? We haven't even gotten to the best part of the chapter yet. It's petition, meditation, and then transformation. Verse 16, Habakkuk says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." You know what the difference between a cult leader and a prophet is? Sounds like the beginning of a joke, but it's not. Do you know what the difference between a cult leader and a prophet is? They both claim to have had a powerful experience of God. They both claim to have some revelation from God. But what's the difference between a cult leader and a prophet? Well, a cult leader comes out of that meeting with God, or the experience he says that he has, he or she says that he has. The cult leader comes out with confident power and swagger, and they're going to tell you how to live and what's going to happen. How does a prophet come out from that kind of experience with God? He comes out with humility and trembling. If you really get into the presence of the living God, you weep like Jeremiah. Or you say, "I'm undone," like Isaiah. Or you fall to the ground like Peter. Or like Habakkuk, your lips quiver, your body trembles, and your legs totter. David Hope is a former bishop of London during a period, and another period in England's history, where there was some revivals going on. There was all these ecstatic revivals happening within the churches of London, and there was some question as to how authentic these were. And in sort of evaluating this, he said this. He said, "I'm not that concerned with what happens to people when they fall down. I'm more interested in what happens to them when they stand up. I'm not so interested with what happens to people when they fall down. I'm more interested in what happens to them when they stand up. That I'm not so interested in the emotional experience as I am in whether or not they're changed." Habakkuk is changed. Habakkuk is shaken with his encounter with God, and he's changed, and he makes two statements of his resolve. He says two things. He says, "I will wait," and then he says, "I will rejoice." Verse 16, "I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." He's saying, "God, you have promised this. You've promised to bring your justice. I don't understand it, but I will trust and your justice and deliverance, and I will quietly wait." Now remember I said William Cooper was really inspired by the book of Habakkuk and wrote several hymns based on this text. William Cooper had a very hard life. One of those hymns that he wrote based on Habakkuk is called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Actually, the first title for it I like better. It was just called "Conflict." And that's what he was experiencing. It's what a lot of us experience. But let me read to you just a few stanzas from that hymn. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain." Listen to this. "God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." That's a through tears kind of confession there, isn't it? And Habakkuk is like that too. "I don't get it, I don't understand it, the means or the timing, but I will wait. And then he says, I will, perhaps even more surprisingly, I will rejoice. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now listen, you have to hear this through the lens of an agrarian culture and economy. Though the fields fail, the flocks are cut off, this is devastating. No grain or oil or wine, no meat or wool, no fruit, vegetables, or milk. Habakkuk is saying, and even in the leanest of times, I will learn to rejoice in the Lord. You know, it's one thing to give thanks and praise to God in the midst of blessing. That's a good thing to do that. We'll do that probably around your tables this week. But it's quite another thing to do so in the midst of nothing. But the prophet has learned to rejoice in the midst of plenty or in want, in harvest feast or fallow ground, which we just sang. And what is his secret? Verse 19, he says, God, the Lord is my strength. And he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. God is my strength, he says, not just to cope, but to climb. That's the high places thing, right? The deer can stand firm even in uncertain places. God is my strength, not just to cope, but to climb. As Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And William Cooper had another hymn based on this passage called Sometimes a Light Surprises, and I'll let him have the closing word. Sometimes a light surprises believers while they sing. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, even let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may. It can bring with it nothing, but he will bear us through. Who gives the lilies clothing will clothe his people too. Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature is not fed, and he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. The vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. This is where Habakkuk ends up. While in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. It's not trite. It's not happy-clappy naivete. It's not ignoring sorrow and sin and suffering, but it is in fact saying there is such a thing as a hard-fought patience and waiting. There is such a thing as finding a joy that comes through knowing that Christ is our strength. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this study in Habakkuk. This is a book for difficult times. This is a book for crisis. And we give you thanks that you meet us in the midst of those times, that you are a God who comes to your people. You bring healing and hope into a desperate world. You've done it before, and we ask that you would do it again. Would you help us through prayer and meditation upon your word, through fellowship together, through gathering around your table at the Lord's Supper to truly find both patience and joy as we wait for the fullness of our salvation, which will be in the kingdom of God. This we pray in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.